Heidelberg Catechism as we continue in this examination of a wonderful gift given to the church for many centuries now. Of course, we admit that this is no primary standard. We don't look at the catechism as we look at the scriptures. In fact, we will look at the scriptures here now. We use the catechism to help understand and categorize certain elements of doctrine this evening as it relates to doing good works for the sake of the building of the church and the glorifying of the one who has redeemed us. I turn to the Epistle of James. It's page 1133 in my Bible. I don't know what page it is in your Bible. James chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 14. James chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 14. The following, 14 to 26, and then a number of scriptures scattered throughout. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. As far as the reading of God's word, let me pray now for the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight and we ask the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be found acceptable, honoring and glorifying to you. We ask, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is a perplexing question, and it has been throughout the history of the church. What is the relationship between mercy and merit, between faith and good works? It's the topic of Lord's Day 31. Concerning grace, salvation, and lives that are to be devoted to love and good deeds. Throughout the history of the Reformed Church, we have almost universally confessed that good works are the fruit of faith and not the foundation of saving faith. That God does not grant us salvation, neither justification, nor does he or can we add to the merits of Christ's redeeming work by what we do. There is nothing that we can do either to stave off extra time in purgatory, if we've been good or bad, or to cause God or compel him to act based upon our enhanced spiritual capability because of our decision to choose him. No, rather, throughout the history of the Reformation, we have strongly, faithfully, almost universally taught that faith, though apart from works, is dead, is a gift of God's free grace. And so what then is the role of good works, or why good works, if we are saved, the Catechism asks, through Christ, the grace of Christ, without merit? That is the subject tonight. Two points I want to look out. The first, merit or mercy? That's really an examination of question 86. Merit or mercy? And then the second point, the indication of an inauthentic faith. The indication of an inauthentic faith. I got to say, the headlines, I've been reading too much news. The major body points are a little weak this Sunday. I admit that, but I try to be as accurate as possible. And sometimes I like pith and humor and winsomeness or wittiness. But tonight you get something very just literal. Merit or mercy, and then secondly, the indication of an inauthentic faith. Let's look at this first point, merit or mercy. What is the foundation of our faith? And if mercy and grace are the foundation, what is or what are good works all about? Why are we then commanded to do what is good if they are not the source of our salvation? Well, that question, in order to be answered, we need to go back a little bit. The first question that we need to anticipate is, what is that which saves? What saves us? Simply stated, this is our position. The works of Christ. Christ's active and passive obedience applied to us through covenant union with Him. Now, by active obedience, I mean this. You and I, in Adam, are lawbreakers. And so there is nothing that we can do once we are declared guilty of sinning. There is nothing that we can do in order to please God. There is no merit that we can perform to please God's righteous requirements. It is an impossibility. And not only is it an impossibility because that boat has sailed a long time ago, that boat sailed at the moment of your conception. This is what David confesses in the Psalms. In sin was I conceived. Not because something happened with the parents that's sinful, but the very ontological, the spiritual state of the conceived child is in sin. And so Christ's active obedience must be imputed or freely given to us if we are to have any righteous record before God as judge at all. And not only that, but in Christ's passive obedience, the judgment that we do deserve for our disobedience has been placed upon Him. We take Christ's righteousness, He takes our unrighteousness. And you've heard this before, we refer to it as the great exchange. The great exchange. Now the debate that has been swirling within the church, and yes, even in Reformed circles, there are others on the other side, as it were, those who declare that it is through good works in your expression of self-wrought faith that God looks upon you and He says, that is my child. We call this Arminianism. Or semi-Pelagianism. Or Pelagianism itself, which says in order to be restored to God, there must be some sort of act of the human will that when God sees it, He says, I want you on my team. Well, that is not how it works. In fact, the New Testament is incredibly clear that not only is this doctrine wrong, but it is heretical, and it robs God of glory. Because it steals from the Son, Christ Jesus, the glory that He is due for being the one who alone reconciles us and makes us worthy before God. It is important to understand the source and fount of our salvation and to pay unto God glory and honor and thanks for it. And there is another position as it relates to good works. And it is not just the origin, but it is also the maintenance of it, what we find within the Roman Catholic Church that says, in order to get to heaven or to shave off time in that holding place between heaven and hell, purgatory, you must do good deeds. And in the doing of these good deeds, you are enhancing, adding to Christ's work. Now, you may hear this and say, well, I'm familiar with that. It should sound strange to our ears. But if you go to some of these places where you have catechisms within the Roman Catholic Church, I remember reading one out of the city of Baltimore, and it says, if you do this many Hail Marys and this many rubbing in the rosary beads while praying, Our Father, If you don't eat meat on Fridays and only fish, you can literally find the chart for how many days off you get for every one of those things in purgatory. Here's my question. How do you know? Like, do you have a walkie-talkie with someone who died and said, I'll take this with me, and I'll be on the other side, and I'll let you know how it goes? Is that how it happens? Because do you see it in Scripture? And not only that, but do you really want eternity to be in your hands? I mean, I can hardly operate a vehicle. I don't want my eternal destination to be in my hands. I don't want that to be up to me, holy and altogether under the power of my will. How often do you change your mind every day about what you want to do and where you want to go and what you love and what you don't love? How often do you change your favorite foods? How fickle we are. We're fickle people. And so the question that we need to anticipate as it relates to faith and good works is, what is the role of good works? Do they bring us to God? Do they draw us closer to Him as a way of adding to Christ's work? Or are they the fruit of a life already transformed and held fast by Christ without any fear? Without any fear of being let go. Good works in your life as a Christian take place on the stage that is held up and guarded by God Himself. All that you do as one who knows and loves Christ Jesus is within covenant union with Him. What are these good works then evidence? They evidence a life transformed by grace. This is what James is talking about. And when he uses the word justify, he does not mean, in the same way that Paul uses the word justify, your works make you holy before God. Your works, rather, testify to the authenticity of faith. You cannot have saving faith absent from works that are associated with saving faith. Works, that is the spiritual fruit, or the fruit of the Spirit within you, will flow from a life that is in union with Christ Jesus. Now that also doesn't mean this, that through your union with Christ, you do only good works. As though somehow you are not struggling with the reality of indwelling sin that, as Paul would say, calls you away from that great heavenly master. But we are always wrestling. The Spirit is pulling us. He is drawing us to do those things that God desires. And the flesh, being at war with the Spirit, is saying, no, you don't want to do that. That won't make you happy. Kids, every time you disobey your parents, you are giving into the flesh. And your parents very much are speaking for the Lord and saying, don't do that, do this, do this, don't do that. And if you're anything like me, as soon as you hear the law, you go, oh, there's an alternative. Sometimes the law does that, right? Sometimes, parents, you actually try to scheme in such a way that you don't say something in order to entice your child who is rebellious at their very heart not to do the thing you're alerting them to. They don't know there's a road out there to play in. But as soon as you say, don't play in the road, you know what they want to do? They want to go play in the road. But better that than them discover the road on their own. Sin is at war. The flesh is at war with the Spirit. But a life of saving faith, a person, a true Christian, is one in whom the Spirit is working to, bit by bit, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, mortify sin in the flesh. So is it merit or mercy? How are we saved? We are justified through the merits of Christ, yet the authenticity of our saving faith is through good works. good works testify to a life being renewed in union with Christ. So what does that life look like? That is what the Heidelberg Catechism. And do y'all have the scripture references, right? The little sub, what do you call that? Not super text, subtext, whatever it's called. They're actually numbered, sort of. There's four. And there's four because you see those four scripture references. The first thing that we see, this renewed life evidences, the first reason mentioned that we do good works is to show our thanks to the Lord for what he has done in redeeming our lives from sin and death. Romans 6, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. We do good works out of thanksgiving to God who has delivered us from sin and death. Now, in order to do this, we need to know not just how bad sin and death are, that we are sinners, that we deserve death, but also that God's grace is unmerited. It is a free gift given to those who have done nothing to earn it. This is the primary reason we sit down at the table and say, Lord, thank you for this food. Because it teaches a disposition of looking up like a baby bird with its mouth open, waiting till food gets put into it. Just recently, we had four kittens born in our house. And the first few days, in fact, if you want a kitten, let me know. They're just crying for mom all the time. And mom is just there all the time. And that's all she is. She's a food source. They have no idea who mama is. They just know that is where they find the milk. We are to, as humble, dependent children, rely upon God for all good things. Chiefly, we are to never forget what he has saved us from. Spiritual pride is the enemy of this, and it will shipwreck your faith because it will cause you to no longer thank God for his saving grace, but to assume either A, you don't need it, or that you are worthy of receiving it. And neither of those things can be true of you. So what does our showing thanks look like? Well, we present ourselves to the Lord because we cannot imagine what life would be without him. We devote ourselves to him because he saved us. Because the semi was coming in that road we don't want to play in, and he grabbed us out of the way. He delivered us from sin and death. The way in which we show thanks is we learn what he has saved us from by opening the word. And what will flow out of that naturally or supernaturally, but it will flow out of this, is gratitude for what he has done. And so go to the word, look at the gospel, preach the gospel as we remembered this morning, and see what you have been saved from. And not just once, but every time you sin and you come to him in repentance, God doesn't say, well, let's just see what happens tomorrow. Your sins are forgiven. And the faithful testimony is that in Christ, your sins have already been forgiven, and they are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. That's the first reason mentioned that we do good works. What's the second reason? Well, it is praise and worship unto the Lord. So turn to the book of 1 Corinthians this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The second reason the saint wishes to do good works is that good works exalt the Lord and bring praise and glory to him as the one who made us in his image. We do what is good because it brings God pleasure. And when we bring God pleasure, you know what it does to you? We feel like his children. Parents, children, you know what this is like when there's discord in the home? You'll feel this more as you get older. When a child is willfully rebelling from their parents, is there tenderness? Is there affection? That stuff must be, well, that sin, that division must be restored in order for affection and tenderness and gentleness to come back. You cannot be at odds with one another and move in the same direction with one another, arm in arm. This is why the scripture says, keep short accounts. Parents, if there is a sin, deal with it quickly. Why? To satisfy that urge for... No, it is to bring restoration as quickly as possible. Because we were made to glorify God and enjoy Him. We do good works because in doing what pleases God, we feel pleasure. Try this. And I don't mean go try sin and see which one makes you feel better. I don't need to tell you to try sin. You'll go home and try it. I'm telling you not to try it because you know what it leads to. What does it lead to? Guilt, division, misery, sorrow. This feeling as though you have let the Lord down as His disciple, as His child. Lord, I'm sorry that I've grieved your heart. But rather, we do good works in order to please God, to praise Him, to do what we know brings Him pleasure. This is what the Spirit is moving in us. The Spirit loves to please the Lord. And the Spirit wants to work in us so that we might become living sacrifices, wholly devoted to love and good works. The third reason we are to do good works is to show ourselves to be truly saved by the bearing of spiritual fruit. Good fruit, that which flows from the one who is in Christ. When I was in college, it was really popular to wear the kinds of things that people wear when they go hiking and camping. Now, I went to school in downtown Atlanta. And everybody's wearing North Face, Patagonia, Marmot, Arc'teryx, and all of these high-dollar outdoor brand gear. You know why? Because they want all the trappings of a sort of identity with none of the hiking. We do this as Christians. We settle for fake fruit. And the reason why we are to do good works is to show ourselves that we are in fact sincere disciples. That it is not just window dressing and the trappings of a kind of identity in life, but the real thing. This is what it means to bear spiritual fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Boy, do we not want this to be true, do we? We want to be the only diseased tree that has ever lived that can bear good fruit, because we want our cake, as they say, and to eat it too. We want to hang on to our little idols and we put them in our corner so they give us comfort, like the little tassel a child has, because they're not ready to face life alone. We hang on to this childlike, immature, non-fruit-bearing reality because we want our sin. But the reason why we do good works is not to merit the favor of God, but to show ourselves that our hearts belong to Him and that the Spirit is alive and at work in us. Because what will happen is, if we draw near to the Lord, the promise is He will draw near to us. If we seek His help, if we endeavor to live lives of holiness, the Spirit will, over time, nurture in us righteousness. But not if we abandon the Christian life. Rather, we must do these things. We must seek to be renewed after the pattern of Christ Jesus. We must seek to be renewed in the growth of godliness. A true Christian bears fruit in keeping with repentance. Now again, let us not be deceived in thinking that this means we will do it perfectly. Just think about the work you do in your yard, in your garden. Maybe you have some fruit-bearing trees. Maybe you just have decorative trees. Those trees require constant care and supervision. They need to be pruned. They need to be watered. They need to be fertilized. We call this the training of a tree. Fruit trees especially, they can grow too heavy. In fact, if you were a peach tree grower, you need to know that there are times where these horizontal branches that are ones that bear the best fruit have to be supported. And in order for that tree to bear maximum fruit, it requires constant care. It doesn't grow right simply naturally. It must receive care. How do you care for your soul? Do you nurture your soul upon what is true, what is good, what is beautiful? Do you come to the house of God and you sit under the preaching of the word and you ask, Lord, would you give me fruit that is in keeping with repentance? Do you, when you see sin in your life, say, Lord, would you please destroy my love for that thing that I keep going after? We do good works in order to evidence to ourselves that we are God's beloved children. Perhaps there have been a time in your life where you say, I just don't feel like a Christian. I lack assurance of salvation. Invariably, it is the result that you have not cared for yourself as the scriptures. I'm not talking about this sort of worldly self-care garbage. I'm talking about attending to the means of grace, hearing the word preached, opening the scriptures, praying, seeking the Lord's help, and endeavoring to live a holy life as an authenticator of true saving faith. And then the fourth reason that the Catechism gives for doing good works is that our good works glorify God by testifying to the world about the truth, the validity, and the glory of Christ and the gospel. We are called to live godly lives among our neighbors. And in living godly lives, they will see us and go, I want to be that kind of tree. I want to bear fruit like you bear fruit, because I see your joy, I see your satisfaction, and I want what you have. But if the world never sees that, how are you going to call them to holiness? How will they be led to the Lord if you do not lead them in your life to the Lord? Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your neighbor is depending upon you to bear Christ in your body in such a way that you radiate his love and his righteousness. Now, I'm not saying, do not hear me say, that you are the neighbor's last hope. But you, like so many, are called to plant, to water, but God himself brings the growth. My question for you is, do you wish to be a good tree that bears fruit that others look at and say, ooh, that's what I want. That's who I want to be. And then guess what you get to do? You don't get to say, hey, thanks, I am pretty great. I'm glad you noticed. But look at what God, only God has done this. God has made me this person. This is who I would be apart from him. This is why the beauty of a testimony is so effective. Look at who I once was. I once was lost, but now I'm fine. I was blind, but now I see. Peter did this over and over again. His simple testimony is, I was the chief of sinners, but thanks be to God, he showed mercy to the chief of sinners. That's the gospel. And they will not see the gospel if we obscure it with worldly, fleshly lives. So what then is the indication of an authentic faith? Well, it is the opposite of what I've just said. And I guess I could finish there. It is the lack of repentance that leads to good works. If living a life of thanksgiving, worship, praise, and bearing spiritual fruit, testifying to the world around you, are the evidence of a true saving faith, then it would also follow that there is evidence or fruit of the diseased tree. It bears diseased fruit. And that diseased fruit is what we find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The Christian faith is not one that says, be righteous like me, you gross sinners. But what? Be washed. I know where to be clean. You are unclean. The gospel isn't do better, be better, just like I did better, and here it is, some sort of three-step program. It is, this is what Christ is able to do for you. And we need to call sin, sin. We need to repent of it, and we need to say, this is an offense to the glory of God, and by His help, I will walk as one washed. And if you do not do that, you are categorized not as one washed, but as one who needs to be washed. And if you go to death as one uncleaned, you spend eternity in hell. Heaven is for the washed. Hell is for the dirty. Heaven is for those who are in union with Christ. Hell is for those who are outside of the saving grace of Christ. And your life will bear witness to the kind of person that you are. And that should, at least in some fashion, cause you to tremble with fear when you look at sin and you go, I want that so much. But what will it cost me? I rob from the glory of God. I express idolatry to my neighbor as the proper religion. I steal from myself assurance of salvation. And I show that I am ungrateful for what Christ has done. How can I do that? Next time you are tempted, I want you to think about those things and say, woo, no thank you. But the unregenerate man, woman, child, does not care for that. But they go headlong into their sin. And the testimony of their hard-heartedness is that even when the saints come to them and they say, for the sake of your soul, repent. They just, huh? Sometimes it's not a defiant no, it's just, I don't care. I don't care. Their souls are, it's like a callus on their heart that's worn over by their encounters with idols. Repentance is therefore essential. And so, brothers and sisters, let's do this. Let us devote ourselves to prayer that God might work in us good works, and for those whom we see and we know and we love, whose lives do not honor God, let's pray for them as well. Let's pray that God would use us, that in our good works others might see and say, that is what I want. Not perfection, but striving for striving. Faith and good works are testimony of the same thing, Christ at work in us. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask that you might, by your grace and by your Spirit, take that attractive taste of sin out of our mouth, and may we taste it for what it is, rotten, diseased stuff that does not bring life, but only death. Oh Lord, would you lay us bare before yourself that we might see those things in our lives that are out of alignment with your will, and that as one who has received the gospel and the glorious proclamation of Christ for sinners, that we would then devote ourselves to that one who is the Redeemer and seek to glorify you and be nourished and strengthened and set on the right path, even as we await glory manifested in our midst. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. It's good to have at least my voice back, a lot more than I had last week. This is a portions of God's Word that are meant to be read and sung with confidence before the Lord. Psalm 121, we continue through this new series on the Psalms of Ascents. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's Word. Lord, we ask this morning that you might give us strength, wisdom, softness of heart to hear and to believe and to live according to all that is said. And Lord, grant to us hearts of faith who look to you and look up to you for the faithful preservation and protection and guidance of this salvation that you have so graciously worked in us. We ask all of these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Psalm 121 is referred to by Charles Spurgeon. If you ever have opportunity to buy commentaries on any books of the Bible, Spurgeon's commentaries on the Psalms, I think, are some of the best ever written. Spurgeon is not only a keen observer and mind and student of the Scriptures, but Spurgeon, like so many in his day, and maybe the generation even after him, were very concerned with saying beautiful things about a beautiful subject. He refers to this psalm as a traveler's psalm. And he's referring, of course, to all believers as pilgrims or travelers. It is a psalm for a pilgrim people. It is a psalm for those who are not only found regularly throughout the course of their life going to church, but traveling all of life to Zion. As you were to think about what corporate worship is, as you think about the posture, the things that are done, our attitude, our disposition, and the blessings that come from worship, our worship on Sunday, and our lives of work and labor Monday to Saturday, though distinct from one another in terms of the overall exercise, are not to be removed from one another, to be divorced from one another. For what we experience Monday to Saturday, we are to bring those things to the Lord, and we are to offer them to Him as a sacrifice of praise. All that we do is unto Him, and Sunday itself is not to be so cordoned off that the thoughts and the feelings that we endeavor to possess on Sunday are not removed from Monday to Saturday, but we take that covenantal high and we go forth in the power of Christ's redeeming work as we labor in the world. These things are connected to one another. And so when we look at a psalm like this, it is not just a song for Sunday. It is a song for every day, every moment of our lives as we journey to Zion itself. In fact, if we think of Psalm 121, I want you to think of Israel led out of Egypt, moving through the Red Sea, being baptized, consecrated to the Lord, to His holy mountain for worship. That is one distinct pilgrimage, and then moving on from Sinai to the land of promise. Israel was to look physically, actually look up. And you remember what they were to look at as they were journeying? The pillar of fire by night and smoke by day. The Lord is no less leading us in our lives. Now, he does it through his word, through the faithful testimony of his Spirit, by the ministry of Christ revealed to us in Scripture. But the Lord is also leading us, not to a physical place. Well, actually, it is a physical place. But it is not a physical place that has been manifested yet in full. We do wait for the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven itself is a picture of all of those promises. And many of us will make it to heaven before we make it to the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know how long Christ will tarry to come again, but for many of us, we will journey to heaven even in our own death. And even in this, we can be sure that Christ is faithful to lead us according to his promises. Christ's own life, his own ministry, his own life and labor on earth, the pursuit of the crown of his Father, was a journey that he received because of his faithful obedience. Our journey through life, as we await the joining of heaven and earth in the consummation of the kingdom of Christ, the return of our great King, is the theme this morning. And the question, when will we dwell forever? And will we arrive there safely? Well, I can't answer the first question. I have no idea. But I know the answer to the second. And it is all those who are united to Christ Jesus will arrive safely on the other side. 3 points that I want to make as it relates to the Christian's journey to Zion. The first, a psalm for a pilgrim people. A psalm for a pilgrim people. Second, the Lord, our keeper. The Lord, our keeper. And then third, the fullness of Psalm 121. The fullness of Psalm 121. Let's look at this first point, a psalm for a pilgrim people. We are called, as we often are, in the Scriptures, as an exercise of Christian piety and devotion and discipleship, to look up. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Every time I read this, I cannot help but sing the song we sang. So I always want to say, I lift my eyes up to the hills. In fact, these aren't meant only to be read. In fact, they're actually meant to be sung before they are meant to be read. So maybe next week for the scripture reading, instead of singing the psalm in worship, we'll all stand together and we'll sing the psalm before I preach on it. It is meant to be sung because the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is meant not only to be memorized, but what does singing do other than aid memory? It tills the soil of your heart. And a familiar tune and a familiar text till up the soil of your heart. And as this psalm has been given to the church in every age, we see this common disposition, behavior, posture of the Christian. We are to look up. Now, this looking up is less about looking to a place, though it was in the Old Testament, as the people of Israel were going to Jerusalem, where the temple was there on the mountain of God. They would look up to the temple. But even then, as they were walking on these roads that were not really roads, but just well-worn paths, can you imagine walking rocky territory like this, just looking up the whole time? But no, it had to look like this. Place to place, making sure they didn't twist an ankle. They're leading perhaps an animal with someone riding on that animal. It was a careful journey. And so the looking up is more about knowing, believing, trusting, and hoping that God is there. And that God is their helper. And that God dwelt in the midst of them. Looking up is really the disposition of the heart. It is a disposition of the soul. Children, when I say disposition, I mean attitude. It is a belief. It is a firm conviction. God is in the midst of us. And when we are going to him, we look to him for all of that which he has promised us. As it is in worship, so it is in all of life. We are to look to the Lord for help, for strength. It is a perspective of trust and confidence. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? This is a rhetorical question. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And in fact, many times this looking up is a looking back. It is a looking back to the reality that God is creator, that God is sustainer. If you wanted to know and sort of be comforted in all that God has done for us as saints in the New Testament, we almost have to look back, don't we? And where do we look back to? We look back to all of those times recorded infallibly for us in Scripture where God has worked great miraculous salvation for Israel. Whether it's Egypt, whether it's David and Goliath, or Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, or Daniel from the lion's den, or the great prophets of old, Elijah, the prophets of Baal, God brings deliverance. And so we look up to him for help. It is a position of authority, of power, of presence, so that when we ask and are asked, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? The answer is clear. My help, our help as a body, comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and earth, or made the heavens and earth, or heaven and earth. And as I said already, as in worship, so all of life. Nothing we do is cordoned off from what we do out there. But the lordship, the care, the promises that belong to us as his covenant people carry us through the week. One of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday is to be reminded and emboldened and truly, by faith, strengthened by coming to the table. And the Lord takes what he does in here and he moves us with our eyes upon the world, laboring in the harvest. To bring about the harvest, to provide for our families, to strengthen and educate our minds. All of these things are done under the careful, watchful lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as in worship, so all of life. It is a song for the journey. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we are traveling. We are traveling in our lives toward what John Bunyan called the celestial city. That place of peace and rest in which our Redeemer lives. Now we know that the Lord is there, but he's also here with us. And so our looking up is also, like many of the Psalms, it has, and I used this language last week, an eschatological component. It has a component that is revealed in a unique way as it relates to the end of all things. Eschatology just means the study of, the knowledge of, the end. And we see that reflected for us in the book even of Revelation and other passages as well. In fact, much of Scripture has a lot to say about the end. Psalm 121 has something to say about the end of all things. That we are looking up until we see Christ face to face. That's going to happen. Do you think about that? There will come a time when our faith will become sight. When our struggle and striving against a hostile world and a hostile enemy people against God will be brought to an end. When our struggle against indwelling sin will be over. We are not there yet. We are still a pilgriming people. And the things that we are looking forward to in heaven can never be realized fully on earth, until heaven and earth are reconciled one to one another in the coming of Christ at the end of days. We call that the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth are that state of eternal sinless bliss in which we will dwell in spiritual physical bodies on earth when Christ comes bringing with him the consummated kingdom. and all of the unrighteous, and all of that which is sinful and wicked will be purged and cleansed away from this earth. It will all be sent to hell, and we will dwell with God forever. Where do you want to live? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Where do you want to live? Do you want to stay here in Gaston County? I'm thinking about something nice in the mountains. Maybe at the beach. Is there a place where the mountains and the beach come together? All of these things will become ours. All of this blessing, chief among which, and I kid, chief among all of those blessings, is not just where we will live and how we will be there, but the one who will dwell with us for all eternity. That the Godhead, the triune God, will dwell with us through the person, the human person, Jesus Christ. But until that day of final rest, retirement, the journey is not over. In fact, there is no retirement in this life, is there? Only in the life that is to come. And throughout all of this, you and I need help. And I think you know that. Because you grow weary, you give in to temptation, you grow fearful, you lose trust and hope. We need help. And in the midst of this pilgrimage, we have one who has not only walked the path, but has promised to walk it with us. And that brings us to my second point, the extent of the Lord's keeping. You'll see, in fact, maybe you noticed as you were singing, you kept saying the word keeping and keeper. We see it in verse 3. We see it again in verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. The Lord is our keeper. Now, what is someone who keeps? Or perhaps you've heard of a castle or a strong structure referred to as a keep. It's a strong, well-defended, established structure that is almost impossible to destroy. A keep. A strong fortress. Well, the Lord is our keeper. He is one who holds fast to us. He is one who, in his covenant promises, will never let go of us. And so the undergirding thematic foundation of Psalm 121 is the unchangeable covenant promises of God that he has entered into with us ever before we were born, Romans chapter 9. Ever before you were created, or your parents, or your parents' parents, ever before any man, woman, or child walked the face of the earth, the Father gave to his Son a covenant people. And the realization that you belong to Christ in your life is that you come to a place of faith and trust in him. When you believe, the testimony of that eternal covenant fellowship and gifting of the Father to the Son of you is realized and made true. Now that needs to be one of the ways in which you think about your own salvation. Less from the perspective of, I have decided to follow Jesus, and more from the perspective of, before eternity passed, before the creation of the world, and that first statement is kind of nonsense, isn't it? In eternity past, the Father gave to the Son a special beloved people. Those are the saints. That is the church invisible. That is the elect, as the scripture says. This is the foundation for all that we read in Psalm 121. God holds fast to his children. Well, what is the first way in which the Lord of heaven and earth keeps us? Well, verse 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God is alert. He is always watching. This is a very human way of saying that God is the Alpha and Omega and that his decrees are sovereign, that he not only foresees all things, but he has decreed, and he governs, and he is providentially ruling all creation. Have you ever fallen asleep behind the wheel of a car? I remember in college visiting some friends at Covenant College, and we drove up from Georgia Tech, and on the way home, we left about 2 in the morning. Bad idea. And I was so tired that about halfway through the journey, I began to hallucinate things in the middle of the interstate. This is when you should pull over and not keep driving. I was somewhere between a state of waking and asleep, and it was incredibly dangerous. And there were 3 other people in the car with me. Now, I'm here to tell you, I survived. I'm not a ghost. I'm real. Don't do this, children. When you get to the point of driving, caffeine doesn't even help you. This is a dangerous place. It was especially dangerous for those in the car who had no control whatsoever. Of course, they were all asleep. I'm like, thanks, guys, for helping me stay up. The Lord never enters into a state of, what's happening? As he governs creation. Wait, I fell asleep. A kind of either deistic perspective where God isn't sovereign in creation, or this sort of idea that many have is called the openness of God theology, where God, he may see things, but he doesn't actually interact with those things. This is nonsense. And it should be seen by us and believed to be nonsense, not only because it doesn't make logical sense, but because it contradicts Scripture. God sees everything. And if there is a picture of God and his relationship to us as our sovereign Lord, he is carrying us providentially, sovereignly through life. In fact, the Scripture speaks of him as having our hand, that we are by his right hand, that he is the one, that's verse 5. The Lord is watching and he is guiding. He is the one leading us to Zion. I used the language in my notes as a kind of tour guide. Someone who moves us through our lives faithfully according to his design. And the reason that he is able to do this is because he is the Alpha and Omega. Sometimes we don't even know what we're going to eat for lunch. We can't even see that far into the future. We don't have any idea about 15 years from now. Now, we can plan and we can make designs, but it is the Lord ultimately who is sovereign over all things. He is the one who leads and guides us. And he is a faithful guide. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not grow faint or weary. He does not fall asleep behind the wheel. And so everything that comes into your life is a product of his sovereign lordship over your life. Even the consequences, the felt consequences of your sin, come to you by his hand, as he is leading and guiding you. Now, when we speak in this way, we are not saying, as we look at Psalm 121, that it will never appear as though we are off the path, that it will never appear as though physical harm may befall us, or that even spiritual attacks from the enemies of God and our enemies will have an effect. We are journeying to Zion, and the journey to Zion is filled with many traps, many dangers, many snares. There are aggressors on every side, and at times the journey is not only treacherous, but it may cost us our lives, our sanity, it seems at times, and great pain. But that does not mean that we will ever be anything other than kept by God. He will always hold fast to us in such a way that Zion will be the destination. We will arrive at Zion. Some of the apostles arrived without heads. Many of those who wrote the Nicene, the Apostles' Creed, went there without eyes. Everyone, aside from a handful of people, went there dead, which is the great threat, is it not, of our lives? Only a handful of saints ever arrived at the gates of heaven, having not died. Elisha, and a handful of others, not many. The Lord is our faithful guide. and he will bring us all the way to Zion. And not only that, but the Lord is our intimate preserver. He is your intimate preserver. He is sovereign over all creation as transcendent, but he is also near. Look at verse 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. There is nothing in creation that God does not so govern that it is out of his control and is a threat to you outside of his sovereignty. The sun, the moon, the heat, all the dangers of nature in this physical world, hear and listen to his voice. Did Moses part the Red Sea? No. Did Moses bring the plagues to Egypt? Did Moses stand up in the boat in the Gospels and say, "Peace, be still"? Is that not testimony of God's authority over creation? No, Christ himself, even when his apostles or disciples were scared to death of the storm that raged around them, Christ woke from his slumber, stood up on the bow of the boat, outstretched his arms and said, "Peace, be still." And they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the rain obey him?" Now the testimony of the gospel there is not just the identity of Jesus, but the extent of the lordship of Jesus. Not only this is Jesus the Christ, but look at what Jesus the Christ can do. And it isn't just the rain on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus controlled that one time. It is not raining now because the Lord who is in heaven is holding back the rain. It will not rain sometime this week just because of the forces of nature, but because God sends the rain. God is intimately, carefully involved in all of creation, so that whatever harm may befall us has come through the hands of God himself. He knows when the sparrow falls. He has his eye upon that small bird. He has his eye upon us. And he does this not from a position of remote governance, but at our right hand. Parents, the picture I keep having in my mind is maybe when you're driving with your children in the car, and it's that time of day where the sun is on the horizon, and there's just no way, if you're short, to prevent the sun just hitting your eyes. So you can put your visor down, and that helps if you're sitting in the front and sitting up taller. But if you're in the middle, that sun is coming hard. And so sometimes you're driving, you're going, "Where's their face?" So they cannot do this the whole time they're in the car. Think of the sun as not just something that is a blessing, but a threat. The threats of nature, we are guarded by the Lord. And by his careful presence, he shades us. He protects us. And not just during the day. Kids, you know this. What's the scariest time? When do you want your door to your room open most? When? At night. When you hear the sounds, you don't know what the sound is. Maybe it's plumbing. Maybe it's an animal. A domesticated animal, not a wild animal. Walking through the house. What is that? I remember when I was a kid, I would go down into the basement. And you would go down this long set of wooden stairs, and it was this hallway. And there were two doors. One door always was closed. And I would, every time as a kid, run up those stairs because I was convinced that the door that was always closed would be opened as I had my back was to it and something would come and get me. It's completely illogical. And I would just burn up those stairs, hit the light, close the door, lock it. Whew, I made it safe out of the basement again. And it's funny, but it isn't only something we experience as children, is it? All fear is ultimately an unrighteous perspective that says God isn't in control. There isn't someone who has designed the length of my days and has set those number those days apart. You know, they numbered those days. Our days are numbered, and that is a good thing because they are numbered by God. He knows them. He is our intimate, careful, caring preserver as the Creator who is sovereign over all creation. And so, as we are journeying to Zion, we speak of God as our keeper, as the one who knows the way and has designed our lives because he has journeyed there himself. And not only that, but he is the one who protects us from the ruination of the physical world that it is so easy to be afraid of at times. And then there's a third way in which the Lord is our keeper. He is our spiritual protector. And in this, we see the redemption of God and how God delivers our souls, our lives from evil. The Lord will keep you from all evil. Verse 7, he will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Not only does the Lord uphold your life, providentially providing for all that is needed to deliver you into his heavenly kingdom, never to be separated by anything on earth or in heaven, but he protects our very souls from the threats of the evil one. In this, we speak of Christ as our conquering king, the one who subdues all of his and our enemies. And in this verse 7 is really the one that drives us to the reality of Christ as Redeemer. And the Lord, the triune Lord, in that work of redemption. We get a sense of mediation in verses 5 through 6 in which the Lord stands between danger and us. But it is fully realized when we see God stand between the threats of the devil and all of the fiery darts of the evil one in our eternal souls. And not only that, but from the threat of God's eternal judgment as well. The Lord prevents us from experiencing separation, either covenantally from God, whom we have angered in our sins, or from the evil one who is a target to because he hates our souls. The Lord prevents, he keeps, he guards. He guards us from receiving spiritual, eternal judgment. He holds fast to us. Think of it this way. Psalm 121 is identifying you as someone who is in the house of God, covenantally, and no one can come into that house and take you out. There are no enemies. There are no storms. There is nothing in life, in heaven, or on earth that can kidnap you away from the Lord. No one can come in and take you out. And in many ways, God makes it in such, designs your life in such a way that you can't even take yourself out by the transformation of your desires and even your affections. Now, the Lord, again, does not exclude all harm. We know many who we would say experienced harm to the point that we think, what is the Lord doing? Does this thing that happened invalidate God's careful watch over us? And I think if we think and we remember the promises of Scripture, that even those who die in Christ, their lives are even better than they once were. What do you lose in dying if you are hidden in Christ? What do you lose? Tell me. Well, no more mortgage payment. No more car payments. I don't have to mow the yard anymore. I don't have to do any of these things. I don't have to struggle with sin. Wait a second. It's a net positive. Now, it is obviously very difficult for those who remain, who need those people, who may go to be with the Lord, who experience the ultimate harm, as it were, that this life has to offer. But the promise is what? That even as we miss those who have gone ahead, we get to go to where they are as well. They have graduated. into a place of far greater joy and glory and peace. Would that we could remember this. Would that we could remember it when we are arguing with an unbeliever about what is true, so that we are not either angry or afraid or impatient. Or that we can approach our lives, our jobs, our task as parents and as children, to remember Psalm 21, wherever I go, whatever I do, the Lord is with me. And that through Christ, I have no reason to fear. And that is what the fullness of Psalm 121 is, and that is where it is ultimately realized. The reason why this is true is because Christ has granted us entry through his shed blood into the house of God. And do you know who guards the door? The one who gave his life. The one who destroyed the power of sin and death. And there is no one, Christ himself says in the Gospel of John, that can take you out of my hand. Psalm 121 is ultimately fully realized through Christ our keeper. The one who, according to 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Who preserves us body and soul and will gather us to himself one day. The one who, according to 1 John chapter 4, who has propitiated the wrath of God. That is, he has quieted God's wrath against our sins by cleansing us, by taking our sins upon himself. We have therefore no enemy in heaven or on earth that is able to separate us. He is the one sent by the Father who leads us to glory, who secured salvation and then by his Spirit applies it to us. And all of this because we are eternally, covenantally, given to the Son by the Father, and he will bring into glory all who are his. He will not fail. Last night we sent our son out to get the chickens and bring them in the pen, their enclosure. They had gotten a little riled up because earlier in the day, our youngest was chasing them and trying to pick them up, so they got a little excited. Chickens are stupid animals. In fact, you could replace sheep with chicken in the Bible, and you could still describe people as it relates to our spiritual state. We don't see well. We just sort of act on instinct, and the Lord has to be very patient with us to get us where we need to go. And so some of them were roosted on the top and not inside. The problem with that is something could have gotten to them. So our son, Doran, went out there with a broom. We didn't have a shepherd's hook, just a broom. It's big, it's wide on the end, and you can pretty much whack a chicken if you need to get it where you need to go. The Lord is faithful to lead us to that place of peace and comfort and rest. And sometimes we need a broom because he finds us in places we do not need to go. Psalm 121 is not just about a sort of peaceful arrival in glory. It is at times a wrestling match like Jacob with the Lord, and the Lord ultimately injures us in order to conquer us, to show us our need for humility. Christ is faithful to do all of this. Not just make things easy, but at times to make them hard, to lead us where we ought to go. So think of the spiritual, providential broom. Next time you're lost and trapped in your sins, and ask that the Lord would guide you and direct you, the fullness of Psalm 121 is about ultimately understanding that God is dealing with our sins through Christ upon the cross and in our lives as his children, seeking to pull out of us that root and desire for wickedness. So that one day, by his grace, according to his promises, verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. If you know and love Christ, if you believe in the faithful testimony of the Father that Christ alone is Redeemer, you have full access of the house of God. No one will take you out of it. And that God, as your Father, is faithful to make you like himself as a child who belongs to him. I'll leave you with this, Romans 8, here at the end. Know In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask this morning that we might earnestly believe and take hope and comfort in the promise that you are watching faithfully over us and that you will deliver us to your house of glory one day, that you will never let us go, that all are under and subject to your sovereign rule, that there is no person or power in all of creation that is able to separate us from your love. And as we come to your table, Lord, that you would faithfully testify to us how this is true. It is made true through Christ's work given to us through his death and resurrection. Well, Lord, may we believe such glorious things and walk according to them, we pray in your name.